Good morning. Good to be here today. It's a fine day, not only because of our worship, but we're going to have a potluck afterwards, and that's always good fellowship together. Encourage everyone to stay. If you're just visiting here, that's fine. We would encourage you to stay and be our guest at that meal. Seems like we always have plenty of food. That's a great song in which to begin our lesson today, The Morning of Joy, because we're going to be talking about that day, specifically the fact that there's a great day coming. And of course, the Bible does mention that in several places. We'll be looking at some of those passages. As we begin, I'd like for us to think about a few of those verses, like Acts 17 and verse 31. Where the Bible informs us that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And He will do this by the one He has ordained. And He has given assurance unto all men, and that He has raised Him from the dead. In Romans, in the second chapter, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul claimed the gospel is his own. And he said through that gospel that God would judge the secrets of all men through Jesus Christ. In John, the 6th chapter and verse 40, and also that same chapter, verses 44 and 54, each of those verses he uses the term the last day. In John, the 6th chapter and verse 40, he talks about those who behold the Son and believe in Him, they shall have everlasting life, and He will raise them up in the last day. In John 6 and verse 44, he talks about the fact that no man can come to the Son unless they be drawn by the Father. And He will raise them up in the last day. And then in John 6 and verse 54, Jesus said, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, they shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. In Romans, in the second chapter in verse 5, he speaks of that day being a day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us it's appointed unto all men to die, and after that, the judgment. It seems to me, concerning those few verses that we've read on this subject, and especially being encouraged by that last one to make preparation, it is appointed unto all men to die, and then the judgment of God. I cannot begin to imagine, and I suppose that you're in the same position that I'm in, even as we sang that last song, when we think about that great day, that last day, just how wonderful and how awesome, how powerful that day will be. There are several things that are true about that day that's going to make that the case. It's going to make it a great day. First of all, it's going to be a great day because on that day, there will be demonstrated the power of God, the kind of which the world has never seen. Think about what's going to be done on that day. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, he talks about the fact that everything will be dissolved in the earth itself and all of its works, all the elements, and heavens will pass away with a roar. You know, it's difficult for us to imagine that, to think about such power. And we see that man has been able to harness some of that. And you talk about the hydrogen bomb and the great destructive power that is within that. A split second after it detonates, think about all the destruction, all the lives that will be lost, all the buildings that man has built will be melted to the ground, and yet that is just a fraction of the power that God is able to yield in the universe. We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, when everything came into existence, that it came into existence by the very word of God. And in the beginning of Hebrews, he tells us that it's held together by the word of his power. So it seems to me that the Bible is teaching us that if it comes into existence by the Word of God, it's held together today by the Word of God, then all that God has to do is speak the Word and say the time is now for everything to be destroyed. I think about different scenes of judgment in the Bible when I think on this subject, such as Genesis 7 and verse 16. You remember during the days of Noah, and when Noah and his family, eight souls in all, entered the ark, and all the animals that God told him to bring into the ark, and there was to be a great flood, and that rain began to fall. But before it did, the Bible says that God shut the door to the ark. So there no longer was a possibility for mankind to be saved from the flood. Their opportunity during the 120 years in which Noah, the preacher of righteousness, cried out to them about their sin against God and their need for repentance, that day was over. God shut the door. He determines the right time. And so it will be at the end of time. In Genesis 19 and verse 28, it was Abraham who stood up on the hill, looked down in the valley, and all he could see that was left of Sodom and Gomorrah was smoke like it would come out of a furnace, destroyed by the fire and brimstone of God. In Joshua, in the 10th chapter, the Bible tells us that on one particular day, the sun stood still by the power of God. And so when I think about that great day, I think about this is going to be the kind of power that surpasses every one of those judgment scenes. It's going to be the kind of power that the world has never seen. Ready for that day? We must be, for the Bible again says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. I think it's going to be a great day because it's going to be the day of the resurrection. In John, the 5th chapter, in verses 28 through 29, Jesus said that all that are in the grave shall hear my voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There are other scenes of course, a resurrection taking place besides the final resurrection. One particular story that I'm really fond of is mentioned to us in Luke in the 7th chapter, in verses 11 through 17. In that particular passage, Jesus was doing what he normally did. He was teaching people. And he was using the street as a pulpit. He would be walking down the street from village to village. People would gather around because not only of the things he was saying, but of the things he was doing. But on that occasion, there was a funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain. It was a widow, and her only son had died. And they were carrying that son on their shoulders in the coffin, going to the cemetery. But on that day, they would never make it to the cemetery. Jesus reaches up and he touches the coffin. The child raises up and begins to speak. And you can imagine that all the people begin to glorify God. They begin to spread the news of what had been done. What a great scene that must have been. And that was just one resurrection. Of course, we think about Lazarus. Think about his sisters, Martha and Mary. Remember, as Jesus came there, he knew that Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. Nevertheless, he shows up. And the sisters wonder, you know, if you had just been here sooner, our brother need not have died. They knew of his power and how he could heal people of all different kinds of sicknesses and diseases. Jesus was fixing to show them something else about his power. And so he tells them to remove the stone. And the sisters object to this because by that time he had begun to decay. And he said, remove the stone. And they did. And he just spoke the word, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible tells us, of course, that he appeared alive. Can you imagine that scene as you're standing there on the outside and looking toward that tomb and the stone is removed and perhaps you're a skeptic and you're thinking, oh yeah, what's going to happen now? And then you see a figure slowly but surely coming out of the darkness of the tomb into broad daylight. No doubt there were many individuals who ran to get behind the city walls of Jerusalem. But the Bible also says there were some there who believed. And this is just one occasion of a resurrection. And then, of course, there was that Sunday morning after Jesus had been crucified. And the ladies that came to the tomb heard this message. He is not here. He is arisen, just as he said he would. Tell the apostles to go to Galilee. I'll meet them there. And so the word of Jesus, you know, he prophesied to his disciples, tried to get them to understand about his mission of going to Jerusalem and being mocked and spit upon, beaten, killed, and then buried. And then he even said, on the third day, I'll rise again. And yet it did not register in their minds exactly what was going to take place. It would take physical proof for them. And so he appeared to them after his resurrection for a period of about 40 days, and he would eat and drink. He wanted them to see the wounds in his hands and in his side. He wanted them to understand that it was a physical resurrection by the power of God. Now, can you consider that day the great day? the resurrection. The Bible says that everyone who is in the tomb shall hear his voice. And so not just Lazarus, not just the young man at Nain, but everyone will hear his voice and they shall come forth. Everywhere you go today, there's a cemetery, whether it be a small town or a large city, in which there will be multitude of cemeteries. You go around the world, they have their way of dealing with the dead, having their funerals. One day, the Bible says, everyone will hear his voice, and they shall come forth. It will be something that cannot be resisted. Even those who do not want to come forth, even those who think that when they die, it's over, they're done. And especially are they done with hearing another message from God, or even thinking about God, or hearing how the Bible is the Word of God. They will think that they're through with it now that dirt has been thrown on top of them. But that's not the case. They will have no choice. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he nearly speaks the word, and all that are in the grave shall come forth. I like to think, though, that this is going to be a great day also because it's going to be the greatest gathering that the world has ever known. We have some great gatherings in our world today. Some of them are kind of surprising to me. But when the Cubs won the World Series in 2016, they haven't won it in over a century. And they had a parade in that city, and there were 5 million people that showed up. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of heads to count. In 1995, when Pope Francis visited Manila, there were 6 million people that showed up to hear his voice. But that doesn't touch the hem of the garment, because in 2013, at a feast that was held by the Hindus, they held it every 12 years, is estimated that there were 30 million Hindus who showed up. And all the gatherings that are listed, if you do a quick search on that, most of the largest gatherings, like this last one that I mentioned, are for a religious cause. But there's one yet to take place for a religious cause. And it will be the greatest gathering that this world has ever known. In Matthew 25, in verses 31 through 33, the Bible says, there will be gathered before him all nations. Now, what that means is all nations presently, all nations that have ever been, and all nations that will ever be, all nations will be gathered before the throne of God. There's one particular theme that runs throughout the scriptures. It's mentioned several times, and that is the fact that God is no respecter of persons. He is not. And so any man can come to him for salvation, but also he is no respecter of persons when it comes to judgment. Everyone, he says, will be there. All nations will be gathered before him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. In Philippians 2 and verses 10 through 11, the Apostle Paul, when he's encouraging the Philippians about the right kind of life they ought to live and the kind of congregation that they ought to be, he gives as an example the Lord Jesus Christ and his great humility and how he left heaven and came to earth and became a servant. And he's encouraging them to serve one another. And then he talks about how Christ, after his resurrection, was exalted. And he says, there's going to come a time when every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow and give glory to God. They will know then who Jesus is, even if they do not know now. Now, for some of us, it's a repetition of things because we've already bent the knee. We've already said with our mouth, as we believe in our heart, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Maybe it was an audience, something like this, or maybe there was just a two or three gathered together, maybe just family members, but you made the good confession. And one day when you get there, don't you know you're going to make it again? I know that he is the Son of God. Every knee shall bow. And so this is going to be a great gathering, is it not? What a great, great gathering it will be, as the song says, in the morning of joy for everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But there are other things that make it a great day, and one thing certainly that makes it a great day is that there's going to be the greatest judge ever is going to be there. Now, from time to time, especially in these past few decades when we've increased our scientific knowledge of the human body and blood and DNA, from time to time you'll find a person that's been in prison, perhaps for several years or even decades, and DNA evidence becomes available that says they did not commit that crime. And so the judge was wrong, maybe the jury was wrong, and that person is set free, and that is a morning of joy for them, don't you know? But this judge is not going to make any mistakes. They're not going to come back later with evidence and say, hey, you were wrong about this person when you told him he could go to heaven. Or you were wrong about this person when you sentenced him to hell. There won't be any of that. This judge doesn't make mistakes. In John, the second chapter, in verse 25, it's talking about the Passover feast, and some believed in him, and yet the Bible says, bear in mind that this was early in the ministry of Christ, that he would not commit himself unto them because he knew what was in man. He always knows what's in man. The Bible tells us in Mark 2, and there's other occasions like this in the gospel accounts, but in Mark in the second chapter, I know you remember it, when there was a great crowd gathered around and they were pressing in on the house in which Jesus was in, and there was a man who was paralyzed, and he was on a cot. He was carried by his friends, and they went up on the roof, and they broke open that house. And if you can, just for a moment, imagine yourself perhaps in the house with Jesus, maybe one of his disciples, and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden this straw and dirt comes falling on your head, and you look up, and they're letting this cot down, and a man is paralyzed on this cot. And the first thing that Jesus says to him is, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. He knew what was in man. And he knew that this man had a worse problem than being paralyzed because he had sin in his life. And yet he was willing to forgive his sins. But you remember the thoughts of the religious leaders that were standing around. Who does this man think that he is? Only God can forgive sins. Of course, Jesus went on to give this man the strength that he needed to walk and to run and to be like everybody else, which proved that indeed he was God, even by their own way of thinking. But the Bible says that they reasoned these things in their hearts. And that's when Jesus responded the way that he did. He knew what they were thinking before they ever said a word. This is going to be a great judge, don't you think? He would be the greatest judge ever. He not only sees the things that we do, he knows the things that are in our minds and in our hearts. Every word that we've ever spoken, he knows those things. He is a great, all-knowing judge. I remember in Genesis in the 18th chapter, and this has to do with the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah as well, but before that happened, you remember how Abraham was pleading with God about those cities, and he said, you know, if there's 50 righteous there, are you going to destroy the place? You're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And you remember how he bargained with him. And he went from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. If there's 10 righteous people there, would you not spare the place? And God in his great mercy and grace said, if you find 10, I will. Well, evidently they couldn't find 10. But I draw attention to this phrase that is used by Abraham. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will do right. Because he knows what is in men. He's not going to make any mistakes on the judgment day. There is a passage I think all of us need to think about. And this is found in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says, I'm not conscious of anything against myself. Nevertheless, I am not by this acquitted or justified, because there is one who judges me, and that is the Lord. Now, I think that's a very important passage, because I think there's an awful lot of religious people or non-religious people that look at their own life and they say, I don't see anything that condemns me. I don't see anything in my life that's would separate me from God for all eternity. Nothing like that. Apostle Paul was more religious than most of the people that make those kind of statements and did more for God than most people that make those statements. He says, I'm not conscious of anything against myself. Nevertheless, it is God who examines me or judges me. And I think that's true. We all realize that. He is a great judge. He's greater than our conscience. That's why he's given us the word, that we might know that by which we're going to be judged. And that brings us to the next point. It is a great day. It's going to be a great day because of the books that are going to be opened on that day. Now, the book of Revelation tells us about that. Revelation, the 20th chapter, in verses 12 through 15, says that all were gathered before the great white throne of God, the judgment throne, and the books were open. You notice that it's plural there. It says the books were open. Well, first of all, I would say that one of the books that would be open would be the very book that I have before me in this pulpit, the Word of God. The very book that you have with you, what we know as the Bible, the Word of God. It's going to be open. In John, the 12th chapter in verse 48, Jesus said, the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. You know, we've all had exams and perhaps you had favorite teachers and teachers that weren't so favorite. And some of my least favorite probably did me the most good. But I think about teachers that were prone to give pop quizzes. And I hated that because oftentimes I wasn't prepared the way I needed to be prepared. Every once in a while you'd have a teacher who'd say, here are all the questions going to be on the test, and give them to you. And then you could study those very questions. And sure enough, when you got that test, the same questions were there. And if you did your homework, if you did a little bit of study, you would know the answers. But nevertheless, there would still be some that failed. Even though they knew beforehand what the question was going to be, and they had a textbook where they could find the answer to those questions, they still failed simply because they didn't prepare. Jesus said, the word that I've spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. There's no reason not to be prepared. He has given us the questions already. He's given us the answers already. Everyone shall appear before him, the judgment seat of God. And the Bible says to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they are good or whether they are evil, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So I would say from that verse that this is another one of the books that's going to be opened. Here he holds in one hand the Word of God, the very Word that he's spoken. He's not going to add to it. You're not going to have any surprises. He's not going to take away from it. It's going to be the very Word that he spoke. And of course, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guided them to all the truth. He's including that. It's not just the words of Jesus in red. It's the entire Bible, the Scriptures. We're going to be under that. And the other book that he's going to open is going to be the book of our life, our actions. Every man will give an account of himself, of his deeds, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And so he's going to look at our life, see the way that we've lived, whether it meets the standard that he has given in the Word or it doesn't meet the standard. In Philippians, in the 4th chapter in verse 3, Paul wrote about two women whose names were in the book of life. And with those two women, he mentioned those who labored with him. He said their names are in the book of life. So here is a third book. So we have the book that is the Word of God. We have the book that is our life. And we have the book that is the book of life. In order to enter into heaven, your name needs to be in the book of life, like those women mentioned in Philippians 4 and verse 3. And Luke, in the 10th chapter in verse 20, when the 70 returned from their mission, they had been able to cast out demons and they were rejoicing in that. And Jesus said, rejoice not in that, but rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. What a great privilege that will be. Some people strive all their lives to have their names written down in the books of men. And some people go to a great deal of trouble to have their name on certain religious rolls. There are some congregations that boast a membership of 20,000 And yet, perhaps on Sunday, about 5,000 may show up in a congregation that lists that much in membership. And that's because their name is on the roll, you see. At some point in time, their name was put here. They were members, and they're still counting them as being members. Well, there won't be any of that on the judgment day. On the judgment day, your name needs to be in but one book, and that is this book of life. There's an interesting statement made in Exodus 32 and verse 33, where Moses, as he often did, is pleading for the children of Israel, who are great sinners before God. And he says, "You want to destroy somebody? Destroy me." And God says, "The names that I blot out of the book of life will be those that sin against me." And that's an interesting statement, especially when you compare it with Revelation 3 and verse 5, as he writes to the church at Sardis, and he says, "Those that overcome I will not blot out of the book of life." Where are you today? I'm not just talking about people who haven't obeyed the gospel. Perhaps that's your position. You've never come and made the great confession that someday we'll all make, but you need to make it on this side of eternity. You need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins to be baptized into Christ. But what if you've already done that? What if you've already done that and you're not faithful to the Lord? The Bible here mentions the blotting out of names from the book of life. Wouldn't it be something to stand there on judgment day and God opens the book of life and you say, well, and he reads the names and your name is not there? And you say, "I'm sure it's there. I'm sure it's there. Will you continue to look? I was baptized into Christ. I made the good confession." And God says, "It's not there. It used to be there. But I blotted that name out. You went off into the world. You forgot about me. You were unfaithful. Your name's no longer there." Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to know that your name at one time was in the book of life and now it's not, and you're standing there before God? I think that such a person would say, "I wish I'd lived differently." Don't you? If I could just have a moment to have a do-over. There won't be any do-overs when judgment day comes. Another thing that makes this such a great day is it's going to be a day of separation. Be the greatest separation that's ever taken place. Perhaps you've been separated from your loved ones because of a job that you took. And you were gone perhaps for weeks, for months, and maybe even for years because of that job. Perhaps you were in the military and you were separated from your family and thousands and thousands of miles. And you yearned to be home and to be with them again. And that took place maybe for many years. But this is going to be even a greater separation than that. The Bible says that when all the nations are gathered before him in Matthew 25, he will separate them as one separates the sheep from the goats, one on the right, one on the left. And to one group, he will say to his sheep, "Enter into that home that's been prepared for you." And to the other group, they will enter in into eternal damnation. That's a great separation. It won't be like after a year is over, you can be reunited. That's not going to happen. After 100 years, you'll be reunited. That's not going to happen. This separation is for all eternity. I remember a passage, and this really kind of stands out in my mind when I think about this, because I believe it's a real story. I do not believe that it's a parable. It's not noted to be a parable. In Luke in the 16th chapter in verses 19 through 31, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the Bible says there was this beggar who sat at the gate and he begged for crumbs every day. And up in the mansion above was this rich man. And he had more than enough. And the Bible says, as it happens to all, that they both died. And when they do die, the Bible says that the rich man lifts up his eyes in torment. But that poor man, he's in Abraham's bosom. He's in comfort. He's in paradise. And you remember the way that the rich man was thinking after he opened his eyes in the next life? He says to Abraham, "Will you not send Lazarus, first of all to me, to dip his finger in the water that he might cool my tongue?" That tells you something about this place called hell and about damnation. I wish I wouldn't hear. "And all the riches that I had before, I would gladly give them up if I wasn't here." But he can't do that now. So he has a second request after Abraham says that's impossible. He says, I'd like for you to send Lazarus. I got five brethren at home. I want you to send Lazarus to them to warn them about this place so they won't come here. That's a noble thought. But you know what he answered? He answered and said, they have the law and the prophets. And if they will not hear them, then neither will they hear if one is raised from the dead. Absolutely not. I'm not sending him. And the very proof of the fact that sometimes people in the midst of great miracles and wonders will not change their mind is the life of Jesus and the apostles, where the dead were raised. But because of their hypocrisy and presumptuous attitude, still they did not repent and come to the truth. I'm telling you that Jesus and His Word is what should change our minds. A study of the law, a study of the prophets, the fulfillment of all those things in Jesus Christ and His ministry, that should move us to repentance. There was a great separation. He says He cannot come to you and you cannot go to Him. There is a great gulf that separates us, Tartarus and paradise, one place of comfort and another place of torment, like heaven and hell is going to be in eternity. And you cannot get across to the other side. It's a great separation. It's a separation made by God, and it's a separation that is made for all eternity. It's going to be a great day because there's going to be a great verdict given. Of course, we've touched on that some, but I want you to think about this fact. It's a great verdict, greater than any verdict that could be handed down, because it has to do not with money. It has to do not with time spent in prison. It doesn't have to do with any good works that you got to do in your community to sort of pay back for the crime that you committed. Sometimes those verdicts are handed down in our society. That's not what it's about. It's not a verdict about who gets what when it comes to divorce. It's not that kind of verdict. It's a verdict about the soul. The most precious possession that we have. Matthew 26 and verse 16. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a good question, isn't it? What shall man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's a verdict about the soul. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, it's Jesus who said, fear not those who kill the body, but after that there's nothing they can do to the soul, but fear those who kill both body and soul. Only God has that power. A great day is coming. Some will go away, according to Matthew 25 and verse 46, into the eternal reward, and some will go to eternal punishment. Now this tells me, despite the fact that many religious organizations teach differently, that when you go to the grave, it's not over. That is not the eternal death he's talking about, because here he says eternal punishment. It's not over. And for the child of God, eternal reward. It's not over. Something that perhaps we ought to keep in mind is the way that this place began. And all of its innocence in the creation of God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they ate of, that God told them not to eat of, that brought sin into the world. And then they were driven out of the garden, and God made sure they would never enter that garden again, as He places the cherubim and a flaming sword that turns every which way. And this is the reason that He gives, because in the garden is a tree of life, lest they partake of it and live forever. And then when you get to the end of your Bible, in Revelation 22, the very last chapter, he describes heaven and he says, in heaven is the tree of life. There is the possibility of living forever. God has given you the most precious possession, in that he's given you an immortal soul. Where will you spend eternity? It's going to be the greatest verdict that's ever handed down. I'll tell you that. And also know this, and the morning of joy. It's going to be a great day because a child of God will go home. You know, to long for that place, to be here, to love the Lord, to love His Word, to be involved in the things that God wants us to be involved in, and supporting the church and working in the church and being benevolent, being the kind of people He wants us to be. And we do all of that because we love Him, we believe in Him, we want to spend eternity with Him, And someday God says, I'm taking you home. You're my kind of people. My son died on the cross, and by his blood you have been washed, justified, and sanctified. And in my sight, there's no sin in you. I'm bringing you home. When I open the book, I see your name here in the book of life, and you're coming home with me. And it's not going to be a temporary visit. You're going to abide here. You're going to live here for all eternity. I've often thought about the great redwood trees. Have you ever had a chance to stand in California and see those trees? How big around they are and how tall as they reach to the sky. Some people say that they've been here since Abraham. I don't know how long they've been alive, but they've been alive a long time. And I think if God can cause a tree from a tiny seed to grow that big and live that long, think what he can do with your soul. To live for eternity with God. Jesus made a promise to his disciples. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will also be. What a great promise that is. To be with him, to be in heaven. Are you prepared for the judgment day? That day is going to come. 300 plus specific prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament fulfilled in his ministry, in his life. Do you think this one promise is not going to be kept? It's going to be kept. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Are you ready for that day? If you're not, I encourage you to come. You need to confess the good Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized into him. And if you're a child of God that went astray, don't put yourself in that position. To stand before God on Judgment Day and say, my name used to be there, but it's not anymore. If you need to come, I encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.